All right. John chapter 13. John chapter 13. How many of you have been reading these chapters this week? All right, great. Going to have 100% one of these days. Well, I feel like I slid into home base yet in the last week, even though I did run over a little, and I'll try not to do that this morning. But I want to say a little bit before I go on to verse 18. I want to say a little bit more about verses 16 and 17. Now, we saw in verse 15, after the Lord had washed the disciples' feet and was explaining to them that there was more to what he did than just simply a physical washing of their feet, that this was symbolic of what every child of God needs. We use our feet to walk, and the Bible speaks, the New Testament, well, the Old Testament too, speaks of walking as the way we live. And so washing one another's feet was really a picture of the way we minister to each other, the way we help each other, and the way we seek by God's grace to keep our lives free from sin. And so the Lord said, I've given you an example that ye should do as I have done. And there are those, as I mentioned last week, who believe that the Lord was setting this up as ordinance of the church. You don't find that taught in the rest of the New Testament. It was something that the people did when you had somebody come into your home. Either you or a household servant would wash their feet. They walk on dusty roads, and it was relaxing and comforting to get their feet washed. But the Lord was thinking about them as he knew that his time, his hour had come, that he was going to be leaving them, and that the thing that we all need to be most careful about is having our lives clean, free from sin, so that we're pleasing to him. Then he said in verse 16, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now, we come to a couple of words. Those of you who read the Bible are very familiar with them. These two words, verily, verily, it's the Greek word that we would read, amen, amen, and it's the same in Hebrew. It's a word which means truly, truly, and some of our more recent translations translate it that way. The idea is that the Lord was calling attention to something very important that he wanted to tell them, and he was emphasizing, as he said it, in the way he said it, that he had absolute authority to say what he was saying. He wanted them not only to hear what he said, but to remember what he said. And you have it here in verse 16, and then we'll see that we have it again when we get down to verse 20. And you have this combination. The Apostle John's the only one that uses these doubled. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say verily, but about 25 times in the Gospel of John you have this verily, verily of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then to strengthen it, he says, I say unto you. This is not just anybody talking, this is the Lord talking. And therefore, he wanted them to pay attention to what he had to say. Now, he says that the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. Now, if you had been able to watch what was going on in that room that night and did not know who the men were who were seated around and who did the washing of the feet, you would have assumed that the servant, the lowest one, was the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one who took the towel and girded himself and went one by one to wash their feet. And the word that the Lord used for servant here is the Greek word for a bondservant, a slave. And so he, as he reminded them previously, let's see, it was in verse 13, you remember he says, "You call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." And so he agreed with them and that he was their master, their teacher, and their Lord. So why then were they reclining at the table while he, the Lord, went to all of them, washing their feet? Now they had been contending, you remember, among themselves about who was the greatest. And without any question, in that group of men, the Lord Jesus was obviously the greatest. But most of them let the Lord wash their feet without a single word of objection. Now, you remember Peter objected, but nobody else did as far as the scriptures are concerned. And I imagine that many, many years later, when the Apostle John was writing this gospel, which bears his name, and I've reminded you that most of the other apostles were dead, as all of them were dead as far as we know at this time. And he was in his late 80s or early 90s. And as he thought of that night, I'm sure that his conscience was pricked again as he wrote and remembered what took place on that night, and that he was among those who didn't object to the Lord washing his feet. And so he said, as he reminded them here in verse 16, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And the words "he that is sent" are a translation of the word apostle in the original language. So he's saying the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is the apostle greater than the one who sent him. And they understood that, of course, and he was teaching them, of course, the need for humility. He himself became the illustration of it. And you have that wonderful passage in Philippians chapter 2 where the humiliation of the Lord is described, and we're exhorted to have the mind of Christ. So instead of seeking the highest place, we must remember that we are the servants, the Lord is the Lord. We are to serve him and to minister to him and to serve one another. And so he said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Now, we know from the experience of the disciples that the Lord didn't always, or the disciples didn't always remember what the Lord taught them. And especially with respect to his death, they didn't believe what he taught them, because they had in mind that he'd come to establish his kingdom, to free them from Rome, and set up his throne over the nations of the earth. But that was not the Lord's time to do that. He's going to do that someday. But he concludes this part of it and says, if ye know these things, happy are ye that do them. The word happy is the word blessed, so that this is one of our Lord's Beatitudes. He had several that we find in the Gospels that are not connected with those that he gave in the Sermon on the Mount, but this is one of his Beatitudes. There's happiness, there's joy in humbling ourselves, in serving the Lord, in doing his will, and the important thing is that we remember and know and understand by the grace of God the things that he is teaching. But right away he goes on and says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you, before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. And then these words, just announcing a special word that he wanted them to hear and pay attention to. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. Now, we're concerned about Judas in our lesson for today in this passage of Scripture. And so the Lord added quickly after he said that ye are clean, but not all of you are clean. And I don't expect all of you to be able to do this. And there was one exception. As we read on, we see that the promise of finding happiness through humility and obedience to the teaching of Scripture is not for those who don't know the Lord. Many people have tried, and you find them today are still trying to live by the Word of God, who have never been saved, who don't possess the Holy Spirit, they're not in the family of God, but they're trying, as they say, to possibly live according to the golden rule. Now, faith in Christ and obeying the gospel are what brings us into the family of God. And so when people say very self-righteously that they're seeking to abide by the golden rule, they're referring to Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, although they probably had no idea where to find it. Probably many people don't even know that they were words spoken by the Lord Jesus and that they're in the Bible. But Matthew 7:12 tells us this, therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now that is, the whole scripture can be summed up in this. But a person who doesn't know the Lord can't live by the so-called golden rule. You have to be saved before you can really live like that. Now, there are lots of people in the world who are good people and who try to be good neighbors and be helpful, but to consistently, day after day, do as you would have others to do unto you is absolutely impossible to a person who doesn't know the Savior. Even those of us who are Christians often have difficulty with it, don't we? But you have to be saved before you can live like that. And that kind of a life is not what leads to salvation, it's what follows salvation. People who say that they're living according to the golden rule think they're winning some points with the Lord, when that's not the way that you get into true fellowship with the Lord. And we need to be sure that people understand their inability to live by the Word of God, and so that they would seek to know the Lord as Savior. Now, what else did the Lord say here? He said, "I know whom I have chosen. I know whom I have chosen." Now, Arthur Pink points out, and I'm sure that we would understand this if we think about it for a moment, that the Lord is not talking about choosing people to be saved. He's not talking about election to salvation. He's talking about the election of the apostles to the apostolate. And the Lord is never deceived by anyone, even though Judas had done a perfect job of covering up his true character. And we see evidence of that this morning in our passage. Now, back in John chapter 6 and verse 70, the Lord told the disciples, after Peter had given his great confession, that these are his words, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a demon?" The King James says probably devil is better translation. And yet none of them picked up on that statement even to ask the Lord who that other one might be. Now, why the Lord chose Judas, of course, was to fulfill Scripture, as we read in the last part of this verse. There are doubtless other lessons that we can learn from Judas. But the Lord was quoting here when he said at the end of verse 18, that the Scripture may be fulfilled, "He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." Now, if you take your concordance or you look in the margin of your Bible where you have references that are given, and you'll see he was referring to Psalm 41:9, a psalm of David, in which David was lamenting how he had been betrayed by a friend. And we know that that friend was Ahithophel, whom David considered to be a dear and faithful friend, until Ahithophel joined Absalom in Absalom's rebellion against David. And that act of treason, we learn from our Lord Jesus Christ, was prophetic of what Judas was going to do to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you remember that the Lord called Judas friend. When the mob of Jews came to arrest the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Matthew is the one who gives us the account of this, we read in Matthew 26, verses 49 and 50, it says, speaking of Judas, "Forthwith," that is immediately, "he came to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Master,' and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him," now knowing who he was, knowing what he eventually was going to do, "he said, 'Friend, wherefore art thou come?'" Now you'd think that if anything could touch the heart of Judas, for the Lord Jesus to call him friend would have been something that would have melted his heart. "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" When he hadn't come as a friend, he'd come as an enemy. "Then came they," Matthew says, "and laid their hands on Jesus and took him." Now, that well may have been what ultimately led to Judas' death by suicide. But it was too late at that moment when the mob came to get the Lord Jesus, it was too late for Judas to undo what he had done. Now, for the Lord to use that expression that Judas would lift up his heel against him was likening what Judas did when a trusted horse might do in turning to his master and give him a vicious kick that would ultimately result in his death. The expression has also been explained as when a man is trampled to death by the feet of those who had come against him, in this case, who had stood among those with the one whom the Lord identified as a friend. So it's a statement of utter betrayal, utter betrayal. It was unthinkable that one who had literally lived and worked with the Lord Jesus Christ during all of his public ministry would actually be the one who would betray his master into the hands of men, knowing what those men intended to do to him. Judas knew as well as any of the other apostles that the Lord had never done anything that was worthy of death. He had seen that the Lord was the personification of kindness and mercy and love, but he was consumed with such a desire for money, which the Bible calls idolatry, that he just set all that aside to accomplish his own purpose. He worshiped money instead of worshiping the Lord, and the Bible calls that idolatry. Now, it also ought to amaze us that there was not a single apostle who, when the Lord said to them, "I know whom I have chosen, but that scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me," there was not a single apostle who expressed any suspicion at all about Judas. He had done a perfect job of concealing the true nature of his own wicked heart. And so the Lord lays this before his disciples again. As I mentioned back in John chapter 6, he mentioned it to them and got no response from them. And here they don't understand who he's talking about. But he says in verse 19, "Now I tell you, before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he." Now, this must mean that nobody was ready to point a finger at Judas, and they probably would have been inclined to say, when they found out that, well, it can't be Judas, you know, there's no indication that Judas ever really gave him any trouble during the years that the apostles worked with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord says, "I'm telling you something that you won't really believe, so that you will know when it comes to pass that I am," is what the Greek says. The word "he" is not there. And he's speaking of the fact that I am God. I am the Son of God. I have infinite knowledge. And I knew what I was doing when I chose him. And I'm telling you what he is going to do. And I'm saying this ahead of time so that you'll know, that not be shaken in your conviction that I am the Son of God. And then he says, and at first it might seem like some of these verses are a little bit disconnected, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." Now, there's nothing in the Gospels that would indicate that Judas did not serve the Lord exactly like the other apostles did. He must have performed the miracles that they did, maybe raising people from the dead, certainly healing the sick. He must have preached the gospel like they did, and even had seen people saved under his ministry. He saw the miracles that the Lord did and heard all of the wonderful teaching that the other apostles heard. He really acted and worked and responded like a real member of the Lord's team. Now, can we say that people who profess faith in Christ under Judas' ministry then were really saved? Were people who were healed under his ministry to think that Judas had done that with the Lord's blessing? Is it possible even today when a pastor who has taught the word and has seen people saved under his ministry could be unregenerate himself? I've told some of you about Dr. Schaefer, my teacher in seminary, who went to a church at the invitation of the pastor to conduct a Bible conference. That pastor had been in the church for some 17 years, and the church had grown under his ministry. People had been brought to the Lord. But during that week, Dr. Schaefer led that pastor to Christ. Somehow in the ministry of the word during that week, and Dr. Schaefer could really minister it in a very powerful way, this pastor realized that he'd never been saved. Now the question is, what about those people who had professed Christ under his ministry? We see every once in a while a notice about some pastor who's gone wrong. Recently, a pastor in a large church in Colorado Springs, where evidently a lot of people had been saved. It was one of those congregations where they attract them with a lot of entertainment and so on. Then they found out that their pastor was visiting a male prostitute. Now, this would shake people up, you know. So the Lord Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send," and that's Judas, "receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me," and that's God. And what he's saying here is that God can use any kind of an instrument to bring people to himself. And the fact that Judas was not a believer and yet saw the blessing of God under his ministry in the same way that the others had, because if he hadn't, the disciples, of course, would have been suspicious of him immediately. But he said, "Whomsoever I send," and it may come by means of some unregenerate person, "whosoever receives whomsoever I send receives me." So that if a person comes to Christ under someone who eventually shows that they're not even saved, that doesn't change their salvation. Because the promise is that whosoever believeth, the Lord Jesus said, "in me, hath everlasting life." But you can see how people would be disturbed by that. And I think it's wonderful to have a verse like this in Scripture, that whatever instrumentality the Lord may use to bring a person to Christ, that person really trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and then finds out later that the person who brought him to Christ was not saved, it doesn't do anything as far as his salvation is concerned. You trust Christ regardless of the instrument God uses, you're going to be in heaven someday. Now, I'm sure that most of you could tell about people, possibly people whom the Lord used in your life in one way or another, who in later life turned away from the Lord and went back into the world. Now, I wonder if the Apostle John, when he wrote his first epistle, had Judas Iscariot in mind when he wrote those words that we find in 1 John 2:19, where he said, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." So it turned out to be a very shocking thing that Judas was the one who was going to betray the Lord. They all looked upon him as a brother in Christ. So can I be saved if the person who led me to Christ turns out to be a phony? Notice what the Lord said here. Verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, the Lord is speaking, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. Did the Lord send Judas? Absolutely. Did the Lord empower Judas to preach the gospel? He certainly did. Were people saved under Judas' ministry? Evidently they were. Did the Lord know that Judas was not a believer and that he was not one of the elect? There's no question about that. Well, then what about those people who had accepted Judas and the message that he brought to them? They had received the Lord, and those who had received the Lord, believing the gospel, trusting Christ as their Savior, had the added security of knowing that in receiving the Lord, they had received the Father. Notice, have you ever noticed the wording about who you believe in John 5:24? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, now that's believing in God, hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So actually, when you receive Christ, you're receiving God. It's impossible to know God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, you're believing on the Father. It makes no difference what instrument the Lord may use to get the gospel to you. So this means that everyone who professed faith in Christ under Judas' preaching was saved when they believed, and the fact that Judas turned out to be a traitor didn't in any way affect the salvation of those who had been brought to Christ by him. It's an amazing thing to think about, isn't it? Their salvation was totally secure. And I hope that the person who led you to Christ is still walking with the Lord, or if they're not living, that they're with the Lord in heaven. But if he or she is not, and you can sing with new understanding our present Sunday school hymn, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. So I hope that will be an encouragement to you, as the Lord intended for it to be an encouragement to his apostles. Now, verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Now, we have a glimpse here into the humanity of the Lord Jesus. You know, we often think, I guess, because the Lord was the Son of God, that these things didn't affect him the way they would have affected David, for example, when his friend turned against him. But because he was the Son of God who had become a man, these things affected the Lord Jesus Christ more than they would have affected David, or more than they would have affected you and me. He was troubled in spirit, is what we're told here. And Thayer explains, Thayer is one who's written a Greek lexicon, a Greek dictionary, and he explains that this word Tarasso, which is the Greek word, meant that he was inwardly agitated and in great turmoil. He was deeply affected mentally and physically by what he had to tell the other apostles and by what it all was going to mean to Judas. When the Lord had warned the ungodly time and time again during his ministry, he had not observed any response in Judas' heart, that there was a judgment to come. And it's a solemn thing to think, isn't it, that Judas, in preaching the gospel, spoke of judgment to come. And yet he ultimately was to face that judgment of unbelievers himself. Now, there was certainly no joy that the apostles would have been able to observe in the Lord in what he had to tell the other 11 apostles about Judas. And the Lord said it with those same words of certainty that he'd used before, that we've just considered. Verily, verily, I say unto you. It was breaking his heart to tell him what he had to tell him, but it was true nevertheless. The Lord had a message for them, not of what might happen, but what would most certainly happen to Judas. Now, these last dreadful hours would be initiated by none other than one of their own group. This would have normally been the place where the apostles would have felt the safest. Now they were to be told that one of them was a traitor who really understood nothing about the Lord's mission on earth, in spite of all that he had seen and heard over the past 3 years. The same verb, which is translated troubled, was used by the Apostle John back in John 11:3, when the Lord went to Mary and Martha after Lazarus had died. And when Mary came to the Lord, when he finally arrived, she was weeping, and she said, you remember what Martha had said, if you'd been here, Lord, my brother wouldn't have died. And she was weeping, and many Jews who had come to mourn with her and to comfort her were weeping. But here again, that word is troubled, is used again of the Lord. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. When they suffered, he suffered. And he spoke and said to his disciples out of a troubled heart, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Now, this kind of announcement coming from the Lord himself meant that the unbelievable was going to take place. The words here seem to indicate that was hard for him to get the words out. And in verse 22, we see the response of the apostles. Now, look at it. It says, then the disciples looked on one another, doubting of whom he spake. This means that a time of complete silence followed. There's no evidence that any of them said a word. They just looked at each other in disbelief that he could be speaking about any one of them. And even at this time, Judas continued perhaps to act as astonished as they were. Been deceiving them for a long time. And he didn't break down even with what the Lord had said and seeing how it affected the Lord so that he was so greatly troubled. Now this was not at all what the other apostles had expected the Lord to say. Bishop Ryle in his commentary says the word doubting doesn't really convey what the word in the original meant. It was more that they were puzzled and they were perplexed. And Judas didn't display any more guilt than did Peter or James or John or any of the others. The hypocrite Judas maintained his composure. And Ryle went on to say that the length to which hypocrisy can go without detection by man is very awful. And yet we have to realize what the deceiver himself, that the deceiver himself was thoroughly deceived through what the writer of the book of Hebrews calls the deceitfulness of sin. We read this in Matthew's account of what took place in the upper room. It says, when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. They did eat. He said, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say, Lord, is it I? He answered and said, he that dipped his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, thou hast said. Now in verse 23, which follows, we see that there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him. Now notice he didn't say anything. He made some kind of a sign to him that he should ask, that is, ask the Lord, who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, now you know at the table in our Lord's day, they didn't sit at the table. They reclined at the table, and John was evidently next to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. Now this was just going on between Peter and John and the Lord and the other disciples. They have been aware that something was going on, but nothing was said so that they could hear it. When he had dipped the sop, it was probably a piece of unleavened bread that was dipped in some kind of sauce in connection with the Passover supper. He gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus said unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now, we read in verse 23 that that was leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And this is taken to mean by most expositors, I've never seen any other explanation of it, that this was the way John, the Apostle John, spoke about himself. And it's used four other times. If you want those references, I'll give them to you. Four other times in John's Gospel. They're not in any other Gospel. 19:26, chapter 19, verse 26, chapter 20, verse 2, and chapter 21, verses 7 and 20. 19:26, 22, chapter 20, verse 2, then 21, verses 7 and 20. Now, there's been a lot of discussion as to what is meant by this term. Now, obviously, it had to be a title which John used of himself, since it's only used in the gospel which carries his name. Instead of referring to himself as John, he referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it seems completely out of character for John, especially writing late in the first century after he'd had years to think over all that took place on that night, to speak of himself really as maybe the only disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, John did have a tremendous relationship with the Lord, and it may be when we get into chapter 14, we'll find out when the Lord said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me," that this was an expression that indicated how devout John was, just the opposite of Judas Iscariot. When he claimed this title, and others may feel it was an expression of pride on his part. But it seems to me that John was using this expression much in the same way that Paul spoke of himself as the chief of sinners. Or like we have in mind when we sing, "I'm only a sinner saved by grace." The Apostle John knew that he was saved and that he was appointed as an apostle, not because of anything good or meritorious that the Lord saw in him, but just because the Lord loved him. So I think that when anybody asked John what his name was, if they didn't know him, he would say, "Well, just remember me as a disciple whom Jesus loved." Perhaps that's what's reflected by Moses in Deuteronomy when he was telling the people of Israel why the Lord loved them. And this is what he said. You find it in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 9. "The Lord did not set his love upon you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all, but because the Lord loved you." The Lord set his love upon you because he loved you. The Lord loved you and saved you because he loved you. Isn't any reason in you or in me, the Lord didn't see anything lovely or lovable in any one of us when he chose us and saved us. And of course, he knew from eternity past what we're going to be like. But he simply saved us because he loved us. And John took great comfort in that. "I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved." May have felt that he had more reason to be thankful for the love of God than any of the other apostles, because he was a rambunctious man before the Lord worked in his heart. And so he used this as an expression of his own gratitude toward the Lord for saving him. Paul said in Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, everything about us displeased him, Christ died for us. But going back to verse 23 in our text, we're reminded that in Jesus' day, people didn't sit at a table, but they reclined at the table, and it was there that John asked the Lord Jesus Christ who was going to betray him. Now, we're going to have to stop there this morning, but I hope that we're getting some good lessons out of this, because this was a tremendously difficult time for the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think we can possibly understand what it meant to the Lord that Judas was going to betray him. And I don't think that we can possibly understand how the Lord felt about Judas and knowing what was going to happen to him as a result of the fact that he had never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. I think John expressed that, and we'll see it next week, the Lord willing. Verse 30 said that after Judas had received the sop, he went immediately out, and it was night. It was night. He went out to the blackness of darkness forever. And so it's a solemn passage for us to consider and to be very, very thankful that however the gospel came to us, the Lord has brought us to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's, you know, a time for heart searching for each one of us to make sure. Paul says, or Peter said, make your calling and election sure. And we need to make sure we can say with the Apostle Paul, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Let's bow in prayer. Father, our own hearts are moved as we read this passage of Scripture, as we see our Lord Jesus Christ in this crucial time in his life, having to let go of Judas, who refused to bow his own heart before the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him. We know, Lord, that you're the one who's chosen those who are to be saved. We can't see people reject the gospel and turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ without it moving our hearts in a very deep and permanent way. How thankful we are for those who brought the gospel to us. And most of us can thank you, Lord, that those who brought the gospel to us are still walking with you if they're here in this world. And we pray, Lord, that should there be anybody here this morning who has thought that they were saved, but has never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that this might be the day and the hour when they would truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We ask this in Jesus' dear name. Amen.